Heavenly Father, we come before you today, bringing in and of ourselves much weakness, frailty. Lord, what we have to offer is confusion, feelings of defeat, despair, unworthiness. But Lord, what you have given us in Christ Jesus is grace, mercy, forgiveness, strength. Lord, these things do not come to us by nature, but they are gracious gifts from your mighty hand. So, Lord, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you for your word, which does guide and direct us into all truth. We thank you that you do not judge us for our failures, but you, in Christ Jesus, judge us in the righteousness of Christ. Help us, Lord, now as we seek to understand your word. May you give us clarity. May you help our minds and our hearts to be impacted and affected. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. All right, so today we're going to be looking at this passage, Galatians 5, 10 through 12. And as I was starting to think about this passage, all I could think about was Peter's words about the Apostle Paul in 2 Peter chapter 3, when he says, the writings of Paul, in Paul's writings, there are some hard things to understand. When you get to verse 12, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. I think this falls into that category. I was thinking about that, and you know, when it was decided that I would try to pick out some music, which it's a one and done, I was thinking about, okay, pick some music that is appropriate for the passage, that the passage fits with. I was really having a hard time thinking of any song that really jived with 5:12. But it is a difficult passage. However, I think once rightly understood, it can provide encouragement for us. And we can leave here today knowing God's word better and even feeling more confident, not in ourselves, but confident in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to jump right into our passage. And first thing we find in verse 10 is we see Paul use this phrase of confidence. And we find that a Christian has confidence in the mercy and righteousness of Christ. A Christian has confidence in the mercy and righteousness of Christ. He says this in verse 10. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. There's this confidence. So Paul is starting this portion of Scripture declaring his confidence in Christ for what is going to happen in the life of the saints and for what is going to happen in the life of the false teachers. But his judgment here, his statement here is based upon the confidence he has in the Lord, in Jesus Christ. And we find in verse 10 here that there's a distinction being made. There are two categories that Paul is talking about here. He's setting on one side the Galatian believers, and he is setting on the other side all those, the false teachers, and all those who would seek to lead and submit to a doctrine of works plus Christ. And there's a distinction being made. Paul's saying, I know what God's going to do for you, and I know what God's going to do for you. There is a distinction being made in this passage, a distinction between those who are in Christ and those who are outside of Christ, between those that seek Christ's glory and those who seek their own glory. And we have to understand this, and it's very clear when you see this in verse 2 that he's separating the church into two groups, those who will receive mercy and grace, those who face the severe judgment of God. And we have to understand that this distinction is being made, and this whole idea that a distinction is made by God is not a new teaching of the Bible, something that Paul manufactures or invents, but it's running throughout the pages of Scripture that there are those who are in Christ and those who are outside of Christ, and God deals with them differently. a distinction is made. It is not, as we find in our day today, this idea that God is love, that everybody's, that all of humanity is on this one category, that there's no distinction, that it's all, heaven-bound people who are trying their best. That is never the teaching of Scripture. From the very beginning, we find Cain and Abel, the seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman. You find in Exodus 11, verse 7, when the final plague is being brought upon the Egyptians and the firstborn is going to die, the Lord declares to his people that not even a dog will bark against the nation of Israel, so that once again, you will see that the Lord has made a distinction between Israel and Egypt. There, God does not simply treat all people the same. There is a distinction. There are those who are in Christ who are recipients of grace, who have the divine favor upon them, and there are those who are outside of Christ who only face the severity of God's judgment that is to come. So the first thing we see is there's a distinction being made. But then let's break this verse down and we'll look at these two parts. This first part when he says, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view. Paul expresses confidence in God's grace and mercy, which leads the saints to repentance. Paul expresses confidence in God's grace and mercy, which leads the saints to repentance. Again, he says, I have confidence in the Lord that you, the Galatian believers, will take no other view. Paul is confident that the Galatians are going to change their mind on the subject. He's writing this letter of Galatians because the whole church had been swept away into this false teaching from these teachers who crept in or maybe elevated themselves within the church. We're not sure. But they are teaching a Christ and works salvation. That believe in Jesus is good. You need to do that. But you also need to do these things. And that to really worship God acceptably, you not only have to believe in Christ, you also have to be this type of person and do these works. And Paul is saying that's where you were. I have full confidence in Christ that you are going to separate yourself from that teaching and that this letter will find you and you will be convinced by the truth that I am here declaring. Paul is convinced that the Galatians are going to repent. To repent means to change one's mind. That's literally what the word means. To change one's thinking. To go 180 degrees in one's thinking. To, I was here, but now God has shown me the truth, and now I am over here. That's what repentance means. That's why repentance is the fruit of faith. Because when we understand and know who God is, and we believe his gospel in Christ alone, we then say, my life was heading here towards fulfilling self-pleasure was the goal of everything I did. Every vein of my life was attached into this goal of pleasing myself. The Lord has shown me that is folly, and that the goal of my life and that which is truly best for my soul is to seek his glory and to walk in obedience to his word, trusting by faith in Christ alone. Repentance. We lived this way. We thought this was what life was about, and God shows us, no, that this is actually what life is about. It goes on along with what we were teaching in Sunday school about how Christianity, the goal of Christianity is to help us to begin to see clearly. That by nature, we do not see life clearly. We have a distorted and a completely false idea of what life is about. But then God, by his Spirit, gives us a new birth. We are regenerated and converted, and we change our mind about what God said, what the world said life was about, what our own flesh, and we begin to walk in the truth of God's word. That's repentance. And Paul is confident that this letter, that God's Spirit is going to use his word to bring about repentance in the life of the Galatians. He says, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view. That you are going to come back to the true gospel. And understand this, he says in verse 10, I have confidence. He doesn't say in you and your goodness. He says, I have confidence in the Lord. Paul grounds his confidence in Christ because Christ does not abandon his own. And repentance, as Paul teaches us in 2 Timothy chapter 2, it is a gift of God's grace. It is a gift that God graciously pours out on his people who are in Christ. And Paul is saying, you're in Christ, and I know that you're going to come back. Because Christ does not abandon his own. He brings them back when they have erred. Paul's confidence is not in the Galatians' ability to reason, because we've seen in the book of Galatians where their ability to reason gets them. Left to themselves, it's not that the Galatians matured and advanced in Christianity. Left to themselves, they were swept away very quickly by a form of paganism that was guised as Christianity. As we'll see, that's what verse 12 is teaching us. Anytime you're focusing on works, that's what you're dealing with. Works to be justified with God. Left to themselves, they were swept away. Their reason led them into folly. And Paul's saying, I have confidence that this word, the Spirit of God, is going to bring you back to divine truth. Our confidence must also be in the grace of God for us in Christ. Our confidence is not in our own ability to work it out, to do good enough, to be successful enough. Our confidence is always anchored and tethered in Christ alone. Remember what Paul says in Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will see it through to completion. Paul, again, even in that epistle, grounds the sanctification, the growth in godliness of the saints to the work of Christ. He who began, the Lord Jesus Christ, will see you through. He will bring you back, erring Galatians. I have confidence in Christ that you're going to take no other view, that you're going to change your mind on the subject and come back to standing again on the shores of the free gospel, no longer tossed about by the waves of confusion and legalism, but now you're standing free and secure again on Christ. I have no other view. You're going to come back. His confidence is in the grace of God in Christ. Our confidence must also be in Christ. There's a quote from William Hendrickson. He says this in his commentary on Galatians, that his conviction, Paul's conviction or persuasion regarding the Galatians, rests not on any innate goodness of theirs, but solely on their and his relation to Christ, their and also his Lord. His confidence was not based upon anything innate in the Galatians. His confidence was in Christ and that these people belong to Christ. Therefore, he will bring them back. He will see that erring sheep and bring it back to the fold of truth. And this is a consistent teaching of Scripture, that our confidence is not to be in our own abilities or efforts, but it's to be in God. In the book of Zechariah, the people have come back after the captivity in Babylon. There's a lot of work to do. It seems like an impossible task. And there's this command to rebuild the temple. It's been torn to ruins. It's a pile of rubble. The task seems too big. And the Lord has to teach the high priest, Zechariah, about how the high priest and Zerubbabel are going to accomplish this. And he tells them in Zechariah 4:6, not by might, so not by your strength, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. How is this temple going to be rebuilt? By the Spirit of God. And just a little segue, what a picture of how God builds his church. The temple was made beautiful, glorious by Solomon. Gold, it was made perfect, but it was destroyed by sin. Humanity was made perfect by God in the garden, the temple, the place where the Spirit, but destroyed by sin. How is this temple going to be rebuilt, remade? Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. That salvation, the work of God, we don't earn it by our efforts. We can't manufacture it by our abilities. It is a gift of God that comes to us by his grace through the Spirit. And that's what Paul spent all chapter 3 talking about, the indwelling of the Spirit. And so Paul here is saying, I have confidence you saints will come back to the truth. Because because Christ does not abandon his own. But we also see then Paul, and this gives us confidence as well, but we see Paul doesn't just say this in verse 10. He goes on, and in the rest of verse 10 he says this, "I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is." Bear the judgment, whoever he is. So Paul expressed confidence in God's grace and mercy for the saints to repent. He expresses confidence here that God will not hold guiltless those who seek to steal glory away from Christ and lead his people astray. Paul expresses confidence that God will not hold guiltless those who seek to steal glory away from Christ and lead his people astray. "I am confident in the Lord," he says, "that the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is." See, Paul is not a respecter of persons. Some people think that the reason Paul did not give a name here is because it was someone very important, very high up in the church. We don't know, but all we know is Paul is saying, whoever he is, he's saying, I don't care who the false teacher is, how much clout they seem to have, how big their name is, who they seem to be. If they are preaching an anti-gospel, God's judgment, I am confident that God will judge them for it. And remember, that's how the letter starts off. And Paul says, if I or even an angel from heaven comes and declares to you a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all, may they be anathema. I don't care who the person is, Paul is saying. He's saying that again here. I don't care who they are. If they are leading you astray, if they are taking you away from Christ to have confidence in your efforts, I know this and I'm very confident of this. God will judge them for this. So Paul's confidence we see is both in God's mercy and grace for the saints and in his judgment in those who are against the glory of God. He knows that God's righteous judgment will not let the wicked go free. There is a judgment coming on all those who are outside of Christ. And here's the thing, Christ is the judge. The one whom they are rejecting is the very one who's going to judge them. And from this passage, we see that mercy and judgment, because that's what's being talked about here. I have confidence you'll take no other view. Paul is confident in the mercy of God leading the saints to repentance, and he's confident in the coming judgment upon the wicked. So mercy and judgment, they all hinge on Christ and our relationship to him, on our relation to Christ. For those that are in Christ, Paul is confident that they will receive grace and mercy and will be led into the way of truth. But for those who reject Christ by relying on works, on their own efforts to be saved, Paul is equally confident that the just judgment of God will come upon them. Now, it is interesting, before we move on from verse 10 here, and we've seen this already, but there's a difference here, a distinction Paul makes between the those who are led into error and those who are leading people into error. And the brunt of the punishment, the brunt of the fire and fury, it comes on those who are leading people astray. Paul refers to the Galatians, those who were led astray, as foolish. He uses words like, I'm astonished by you, I'm perplexed by you. He says what they're doing is wrong, and it's been very foolish. But then when he deals with the leaders, he's calling down judgment, telling them to be anathema. There's a distinction we see in the word of God even, between those who are being led astray and those who are actively leading others astray. And those who are actively leading others astray receive a more severe sentence. And you find that throughout the book of Galatians, but it's again mentioned here in verse 10. It's good to remember that. It's one thing to be led astray. It is another thing to lead others astray. It is one thing to be led into error. It is another thing to seek to destroy the unity of the church or the body of Christ through selfish means. Those who are leading people astray receive a more severe pronouncement from God than those who are simply led astray. But continuing on then in verses 11 and 12, so Paul first has confidence in God's mercy and God's just judgment. But then he continues on in verses 11 and 12 and talks about his confidence in the very message of the gospel of Christ. I have confidence in the message of the gospel of Christ. he has confidence in the gospel of Christ. And we'll see his confidence in, even if he's being persecuted for it, and his confidence in the gospel leads him to this surprising statement in verse 12. Verses 11 and 12, though, the word of the Lord say this: "But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves." This section starts, let's first deal with verse 11. This section starts by Paul again refusing an error that was being spread about him. Paul was constantly being attacked. You know, you think of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. One of the attacks was that Paul can never make up his mind. You know, he says yes, and he says no, and Paul has to remind him, no, I'm not going back and forth on my word, okay? What I say is what I mean. And then in the beginning of Galatians, people were attacking him saying, well, Paul, you know, he got his message a little messed up. You know, he's kind of new to the apostle stuff. You know, James and Peter were apostles first. And, you know, they still are teaching. They're preaching the gospel to Jews. And, you know, circumcision is what you need to become a Jew. And, you know, Paul, he's kind of late to this whole understanding. So, you know, that's why his gospel message, that's why his teaching was missing this crucial element. And what you need, and Paul has to remind the Galatian believers in chapters 1 and 2, God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, called me to be an apostle. I was not taught this doctrine from any man, but Jesus Christ himself taught me. And so he has to refute that error. Now here, he's refuting another error that people are telling about him. And the error that they were saying about Paul now is that, well, Paul, you know, secretly, he's a preacher of circumcision too. Because when he had Timothy with him, he had Timothy circumcised. And now he's telling you don't need to be circumcised. So see, Paul, he's secretly a preacher of circumcision as well. And so Paul he's attacked on every side, it seems like, saying he's against the law, and now saying he's secretly a preacher of the law. And so he's quickly refuting this other branch of false attack against him in verse 11. He says, "But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I being persecuted?" And what they don't understand is the reason that Paul had Timothy circumcised but not Titus is because it would lead to the greater advancement of the gospel amongst the Jews that Timothy was going to be serving with and under. It was not a salvation issue. It was simply Paul becoming all things to all men so that some might be saved. Where these false teachers, they're making the works of the law an attachment and a necessary part of one's justification before God. And Paul's saying, listen, I have not ever, and I am not preaching circumcision. If I was preaching that you had to do works to become a Christian, I would not be being persecuted. Look at my life. Look at how the Jews hate me. Paul refutes their allegations against him that secretly he's a preacher of circumcision by asking a rhetorical question. If I still preach circumcision, why am I being persecuted? Look at my life. It is full of persecution. You remember in Acts chapter 18, when Paul's in Corinth, and the Jews rise up against him, and they have him arrested and brought before the proconsul, and what they say against Paul is, this man is teaching things that are contrary to our law. But that's not it. In Acts 21, when Paul's in the temple, remember the Jews come and they say, "Men of Israel, help us. This man is teaching things that are contrary to the law of God. He's brought a Gentile into the temple." And they almost rip Paul apart. They almost kill him, and he has to be rescued by the Roman soldiers. Why? Because he was not preaching the law. Or then the plot to kill him. When he was in prison, there was an assassination attempt on his life from the Jews because he was not teaching the customs of the law. And here in the very book of Galatians, he's being attacked. Why? Because he's not teaching the customs of the law. So Paul asks this question. Listen, those who try to say I'm secretly a preacher of law, why is my life so afflicted with persecution then? The fact that they hate me and want to destroy me shows that I am not teaching what they're teaching. The fact that everything they're doing is trying to suppress my gospel shows that they are not cool with my gospel. That my teaching and their teaching are not the same thing. Paul says, if I taught a law gospel confusion like you're hearing from the Judaizers, my life would not be filled with persecution from the Jews. If I still preach circumcision, why am I being persecuted? But then he continues on. In that case, if I preach circumcision, the offense of the cross has been removed. The reason they hate my message and why I am being persecuted is because my message is offensive to them. And if I preach circumcision, if I preached works that God simply wants you to do these things to get into heaven, that you have to earn heaven by your efforts, if that is what I preached, my message wouldn't be offensive at all. It would be simply the message that they're teaching you. But my message is offensive to them, and that's why I'm being persecuted. Because the message of the cross is offensive, not only to the Jews, but to all humanity. First of all, the message of the cross is offensive to the Jews because they saw this gospel of Christ, where Jesus Christ died for our sins, was raised for our justification, that our salvation hinges not upon our ability to keep the laws and statutes of Moses, but in our clinging to Christ alone, by our being wed to him by faith, that our salvation hinges upon Christ's works, not our works. This the Jews found offensive because they thought that this teaching that of Christ alone was against their heritage. This is a denial of Moses. This is a denial of Abraham. And Paul has spent all of chapter 3, we talked about this, showing that Abraham, he was saved by grace, by faith, just like you are. By grace through faith. And so the Jews, they hated Paul's message, same way they hated Christ, and they hated Stephen, who was a preacher of that message and had him killed as well. They hated it because they saw this gospel and they said, this is against everything that our heritage stands for. We adhere to Moses, and Moses told us you had to be circumcised or you'd be cut off from the people of God. And now you're trying to tell us we don't need to, and that it doesn't matter. You're going against Moses, Paul. You're not teaching people rightly. But the problem was not that Paul was going against Moses, as he's taught us in chapter 3 and 4. The problem was that the Jewish teachers of the law, they didn't understand Moses. They didn't understand the purpose of the Old Testament, that the Old Testament was not to be a forever order and way of teaching people about Christ. It was a schoolmaster. It had a period of time that God established it for, and the goal of it was to point people towards Christ. And once Christ has came, that former time has ceased. That's why Paul talks about it as a child, and it's immaturity. He uses this illustration in Galatians 4. The law over you was like a slave over the heir of an estate. And as long as this child is an infant, the slave holds sway over the child, telling it what to do. Hey, you have to go brush your teeth. I don't have to do that. Yeah, you do. I'm your boss right now. Okay, fine. Make your bed. No. Yes, you have to. I'm in charge of you. Okay, fine. I'll make my bed. But as soon as that child reaches maturity and that slave tries to come to him and say, hey, make your bed. Who are you to talk to me? I'm over you. I'm the heir. You're a slave. And that's the whole illustration that Paul uses, that the Old Testament was the people of God under the tutelage of the law, under the authority of the law. It was not a permanent, forever system. It was a system to bring the child to maturity in Christ. And once they reach maturity, those elementary things have ceased. And the problem with these teachers that opposed Paul is they didn't understand that. They thought that the Old Covenant was an enduring forever thing. They didn't see how it was pointing to Christ, that Christ is the fulfillment of it. And so their whole problem, it's theological. It's the problem that they don't see Christ as the apex, the pinnacle of all of God's revelation. They don't see him as the fulfillment of all things. And so they misunderstand Moses. And because they misunderstand Moses, they think Paul and his message of Christ alone it's offensive to them. But not only do the Gentiles think that, or the Jews think that the message of the gospel is offensive, Gentiles think the message of the gospel is offensive as well. This is continuing on in this verse when he talks about, in this case, the offense of the cross has been removed. Gentiles, those who are not Jews, find the gospel offensive for several reasons. I'm gonna highlight two, and Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians. That's a stumbling block for the Jew. It's folly for the Greek. Why did Gentiles, those who are not of Jewish origin, why do they find the gospel offensive? It's not for the same reasons that the Jew did. It's for other reasons, but it's still equally offensive to them, repulsive to them. Why? Because the gospel of Christ alone destroys all human efforts and abilities to earn one's righteousness with God. And this is what is ingrained upon all of us. We think that we can, by our efforts, by being a good person, by being better than our neighbor or whoever it is, that somehow we can tip the scales of judgment in our favor so that on that day God will pull out the scales of justice and say, well, more good than bad, you're in. That's the kind of religion that comes natural to all of us. And when the gospel is preached that says you are a sinner, everything you do is tainted by sin, there's no one righteous, no, not one, all of us have turned astray, all of us don't seek after God, there's no one good. We hear that and we think, who are you to tell me that? I'm better than that person. How dare you say that I'm not trying to be a good person? I am trying to be a good person. And the message of the cross that you are helpless and hopeless outside of Christ rubs us the wrong way, because our confident flesh tells us that we can do it and we are good and we have the ability within ourselves. And the message of the cross teaches you that you are dead in sins and trespasses. This strikes against everything that we think about ourselves by nature. Because by nature, we are all, as Paul tells us in Romans, we all think way too highly of ourselves. And the natural man, and Paul's writing that to Christians, and it's still the plague of our own pride, still it's still there. But the unsaved world that is dead in sins, all they can see is their own goodness, their own abilities. And the message of the cross, it destroys that. And the Greek society, the Roman society, what did it idolize? Whether you're an Epicurean or a Stoic, it idolized the mastery of your body that a person could achieve through their own efforts. Or even the great philosophers that were of the Greek heritage. What did Aristotle and even Socrates and Plato, what did they teach? That by the powers of your reason, you can arrive at divine truth. And so everything in the world theology is you can do it. Just you got to think harder, think more, become smarter, train your body harder, whatever it is. And the message of the gospel is all this is vanity. And the fact that Christ came and had to die shows that all of this is vanity. For if righteousness could be achieved by the law, Christ died in vain. That's how Paul ended chapter 2. And that message is offensive to the natural man. And Paul's saying, listen, if I preach works, my message wouldn't be offensive to anybody. I wouldn't be being persecuted. But there's a second reason why the Gentiles found, and even the Jews, this could be for both of them, found the gospel so offensive, is that it was so contrary to what we would expect. You think about the Jews, their stumbling block was, yes, we know a Messiah is coming, and we know he's going to have great victory, but are you trying to convince me that this Messiah died on a cross? As a common beggar, dying beside thieves who stole bread from a marketplace? This is the great and grand servant of the Lord of Isaiah 53, this common criminal? And it's a stumbling block, because their expectations for the Messiah were not cross. They were earthly glory. It's the same thing for the Gentiles. You read some of the Gentile and some of the Greek heritage and some of the stories they told of their heroes of old. What do you find? Men of great valor, who were victorious in battle. Odysseus, who made it all the way home and conquered Cyclops and the wild seas, and the walls of Troy could not stop him. This is a hero we can look at and admire. And you're telling me a man in weakness hanging on a cross gasping for air is a hero? No, look at the kind of men we celebrate. Or Achilles, even though he died full of glory, and his death was glorious. And you're telling me this common criminal death? And so even the way, the gospel of Christ, the way in God's providence that it came about, it was everything that was against what the Greeks looked for in a hero, in a savior, in a messiah of types. We don't look for someone crucified in weakness. But what we see here is in this message of the gospel that is so offensive to humanity, what we find here is that the message of the cross, it declares a wisdom of God that confounds the peoples of the earth. See, man in his ability to reason, he will not arrive at the gospel. He will not ever get there. And when he sees and understands the gospel, it is offensive to him. But the offense of the cross displays the wisdom of God that confounds the world. They don't get it. In this crucified Christ, we see the power of God. Wait, you're talking to me about power when I'm looking at suffering and weakness? No, when I think of power, I think king and his army, you know, vanquishing his foes, and that's power. And Paul says, you want to see the power of God? Look at Christ crucified. Wait, everything about that, according to my eyes and to my reason, is not power. That's weakness. And Paul says, yes. Yes. The gospel is contrary. It shows us that reality is contrary to what we think. That the life of God is found in death. That the victory of God is found in what seems to be defeat. And why did God veil his gospel in such a way? To elevate faith. So that his people would walk not by sight or reason, their ability, but walk by the word of God that tells us that what looks like weakness is actually power. What looked like defeat was actually victory. What looks, and even you think of the Christian life, you think of even something as simple as self-denial, the world looks at that and say, what a boring life. But the saint looks at that and says, what looks like a lack of joy is actually fullness of joy, a joy in Christ. The gospel teaches us to not look at things with the eyes with our fleshly eyes or with the ability of our reason, but it teaches us to look at life through the lens of faith. But the unsaved can't do this, so when they look at the gospel, it seems contradictory to them. It seems offensive to them. And Paul's whole argument is here is, listen, this gospel that I preach, if I wasn't preaching the true gospel, I wouldn't be being persecuted because I wouldn't be preaching anything offensive. Paul's confidence, then, what we see here, and his love of the gospel, lead him to pronounce an intense statement. An intense statement in verse 12 that was meant to show the Galatians the futility of the Judaizers' doctrine. So he says this, let me read 11 and 12 again. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Wow, some people read that and they think, okay, what is Paul sinning here? This seems like sinful anger or a vindictive spirit or something going on here. How can a Christian say these things? And Galatians is full of those kind of statements. You read chapter 1 when he says, may they be accursed if they preach another gospel. Some people read that and they get offended by that, at Paul's righteous zeal here. And they read this statement and think, what's going on? How can a Christian who's called to love people say such intense things? Before we continue and explain this, we have to quick remind ourselves so we don't fall into the trap of thinking that Paul was sinning here, or that he's somehow in error, and that we can just kind of expunge and erase verse 12 out of our Bibles. We cannot do that. We have to remind ourselves of the doctrine of biblical inspiration. All of Scripture is inspired by God, even Galatians 5:12. So what we see here is not Paul's sinful anger being displayed. What we see here is righteous zeal. What we see here is an imprecation. It's similar to the imprecatory psalms where divine curses are called out upon the enemies of God's people. That this verse, it's not Paul being in error here or going too far, as some may say. It's Paul being filled with the Spirit of God, pronouncing a serious statement of judgment and of hyperbole upon these Judaizers. It's not a sinful thing Paul is saying. He being filled with the Spirit as he's writing this, because we believe all Scripture has divine inspiration. This is teaching us something, not only about the severity of trying to think we could be justified by our works, but as we understand the historical context of the day, this statement of Paul, it takes on, it still has a serious tone, but it gets more understandable when we understand what was happening in the city of Galatia and around the Roman Empire even at this time. So these divine, like the imprecatory psalms, like you think of Psalm 69, these are not the way that we as Christians are to talk to other people. These are examples for us of divine curses, if you will, and divine statements of severity against those that are God's enemies. And this is what we see here. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves or would be fully cut off, is what he says. Paul here he's not exhibiting cruel humor. It's not that. He's calling the Galatians, when he says this in verse 12, to think about the false confidence of these teachers. Circumcision was not required for one to be saved or to worship God acceptably now that Christ had come. It was part of the instruction of the law, teaching that unless one part of your own body be cut off, you cannot be seen as righteous. It was teaching us of Christ, that Christ, one of the body of Israel, had to be cut off from amongst his people in order for the body to be saved. Its circumcision was Christ pointed. He fulfilled it. That's why it's not needed. Again, the whole law he fulfilled. But again, the false teachers, they didn't understand Moses. They didn't understand Christ. That's why they got so confused. And what we find in verse 12 here is that Paul, so they're still trying to say you need to do this, you need to become a full Jew to really be acceptable to God. Paul is teaching them in verse 12 here that, listen, whenever you try to mix works, your efforts with the gospel as a way of salvation, it's to fall into the trap of paganism. You may think that you're doing the religion of God, but what you're really doing is being just like the pagans around you. Because what defines paganism or every false religion? A works-based system to earn merit with God. And that's all you're doing here. That's all these false teachers are doing. When they say you have to do this thing to truly be saved, to truly be right in God's eyes, all they're doing is teaching you the same things the false priests right down the road are teaching their people. That by your works, by your efforts, you can attain favor with the gods or with the divine. So when Paul's saying, I wish they'd emasculate himself, he's drawing the mind of the Galatians to the worship of the false priests that were in their town. And therefore, what Paul is saying, he's saying, let these false teachers become like the pagan priests and go all the way and be just like them. Because they have this in common with them. They're both relying on their works. Let them go all the way and be just like the pagan priest right down the street. And if you look at a good historical commentary, you'll find that this helps you understand verse 12. Here's a quote from one such commentary. This is from Hendrickson's commentary. He says this: Paul reasons in verse 12 here when he says, "I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves." Paul reasons, as it were, as follows: Since circumcision has lost its religious value, it differs only degree, but not essentially, from the practices of pagan priests. Practices well known to the Galatians. But since the Judaizers who are upsetting the Galatians believe a little physical mutilation is of spiritual value, let them be consistent and cut away more radically. Let them go all the way and castrate themselves and thus make eunuchs of themselves, like the priests of Cybele in their wild devotion. The worship of Cybele, who is supposedly the mother of the gods, was throughout the Roman Empire. In the city of Galatia, one of the rules for the priests was that they had to be castrated to serve Cybele. It was a common practice in that day that pagan priests would go to this extreme. Why would they go to this extreme? Because just like what the Judaizers were teaching, they were teaching that acceptance with the deity involves some kind of either self-inflicted harm or some kind of work. Something that you could say, I showed my devotion, look at what I've done. And what you're doing is you're being just like Nebuchadnezzar, who walked upon the gates of his city and saying, look at what my hands have built. And God has to humble him in the dust. That's what anybody relying on works is doing. They're saying, look at what my hands have done. Look at the severity of my devotion to God. Look at how much I do this or how much I've done that or look at this thing I've done in the past. That's the same thing Paul's saying as being like a pagan priest. Look at what they've done. Whenever you try to rest on your works, you're simply falling into a form of paganism. And so when Paul's saying this, he's drawing the Galatians' minds to the practices of the priests in their city who would have done similar things because they thought it brought favor with Cybele, the mother of the gods. If you're in with the mother, you're in with all the gods, right? So when Paul says this, he's not being just rudely humorous here. He's showing the Galatians this teaching that they have. Show me the difference between this and those guys. There's no difference. They're both relying on the same thing to earn appeasement with the divine: works of the flesh. Where Paul's message, as we've seen consistently throughout this letter, Paul's message is Christ alone is the only confidence we have for salvation. The gospel that Paul taught, that is declared in God's word, that Moses was pointing forwards to, that all the apostles point us to, is the message that your works cannot make you right with God. That your works are all tainted by sin. Even your best effort is still tainted by the flesh. For you to walk through the gates of glory, for you to be justified, declared righteous by God, there is only one way. There is only one name given under heaven by which men must be saved, and that is the name of Jesus Christ. This whole message is bringing these erring Galatians back away from this false teaching, saying don't put any confidence in the word, in your flesh, in your works, what you can do. Your confidence is in what Christ has done on your behalf. And that same message, my friends, is what we must adhere to today. That's why every generation needs the book of Galatians. Because every generation of men is prone to the same error, because it's what comes natural in our hearts. This going after our works. We love to boast about what our hands have done or the sacrifices we've made for the ministry or whatever it is. And Paul says, all those things are as rubbish. It must be Christ alone. Jesus Christ alone is our hope for salvation. Throughout this epistle, he has been stressing, if it's not Christ alone, it is an anti-gospel. It is something, as he said last week, it comes not from, it's a persuasion not from him who calls you, but from the enemy. We are to fight, we are to believe the pure gospel of Christ, and we're to fight to see that pure gospel stay what is being taught and preached in the churches of Jesus Christ. We're to have that same zeal that Paul had to see Christ alone being adhered to and taught and preached and believed on in the church of Jesus Christ. Stand with me, and I'll close by reading a portion of Galatians 5, and then I'll close this in prayer. Galatians 5, 1 through 5. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. For you're severed from Christ, you would be justified by the law. You've fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly await for the hope of righteousness. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for your word. Your word which brings us back to Christ alone, who is our hope of righteousness. And we confess, Lord, that we are quick to boast about our works, our efforts, our sacrifices, whatever we've done. But Lord, bring us back to the gospel of Christ alone. May we put no confidence in the works of our hands, but may we boast in this, Jesus Christ crucified and risen again. Help us, Lord, to stand firm, steadfast on the good news of Jesus. Pray this in his name. Amen.